Good evening, everyone. I want to be honest. I wasn't sure if I'd be able to get up and speak tonight. Last week, I was feeling pretty discouraged. And I thought, how can I get up and speak when and comfort you all when I feel like I need comfort myself? And so I asked the Lord to not only give me something to speak on, but to give me something that would comfort myself so I can share it with you all too. So maybe just open a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance to speak tonight. I pray that you would use me, that you would speak through me, that my words would be your words, and that Christ would be lifted up and glorified. I pray for courage and for comfort for those who are hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from Philippians tonight. You can turn there if you'd like to. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul is speaking to the Philippians. He's writing to them while he's in prison. And he wants to encourage them. I know we're going through Acts right now. We're in Acts 16, and we'll get to where he talks to Lydia, and that first church is established in Philippi. So these are some of the people he's writing to. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. These do, and the God of peace will be with you." Verse 9, he says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." I think too often we fill our minds with everything but those things. And you know, worries, fears, doubts. It's no wonder we don't have any peace. But Paul says, fill your mind with these things. Meditate on them. Fill your mind with what is good, and the evil won't have any room. Where are all these things found, you might ask? I want to suggest to you that they're all found in the Lord Jesus. So I want to actually draw some parallels tonight, share with you some comforting things that I found. I want to draw some parallels between the things that Paul is speaking about and the qualities of the Lord Jesus. So let's start with true. True comes from the Greek word eleithes. True as in not concealing or not hiding. Everything is laid open. Everything is bare. One thing that really annoys me in this world is false advertising. You know, everything makes this claim. This is perfect. This is good. This is very accurate. This is this thing will never wear out, you know. And you look at all this and you say time and time again, it never holds up. Those things never are true. But there is one thing in this world that is true, and that is the Lord Jesus. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is and embodies what is true. He is God, and therefore he cannot lie. That's comforting to me that there is one thing in this world that is true. The word noble can also be translated honorable or honest, worthy of respect. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the preeminent one. Colossians 1, 15 to 18 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The word just, maybe you'll forgive me, but I do enjoy looking at the Greek too, so I'm going to say a few Greek words. The Greek word for just in that sentence is dikios, which means righteous or what is right. Just as God sets the standard for what is true, he also is the author for what is right. He created us, and therefore he defines what is right and what is wrong. Human justice is corrupt because we have a sin nature in us. So therefore, human justice can never be really true justice. And the Lord Jesus is righteous, and his judgment is 100% fair because there is no sin in him. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That word vengeance is the Greek word ekdikesis, which actually is the same root word for just, which I thought was interesting. Vengeance is not just God's anger outpoured. Vengeance has this element of being right or being righteous too. And it's comforting to me that God in the end will judge all things righteously when he returns. All things will be made right. The word pure has that sense of being clean and innocent. There's nothing more pure than the Lord Jesus. He's without sin. I think of the shadows in the Old Testament of the sacrificial system, the Passover, the offering for sin, the sin offering, the Day of Atonement. All these pointed to, they were a picture or a visual aid for God to show the Israelites how dirty their sin was and what was required for that sin to be taken away. The person who was giving the sacrifice for the sin offering would take the lamb, the innocent lamb without blemish, to the priest, and the priest would give the man the knife, and the man would put his hand on the head of the lamb, as in he's passing his sin from him to the lamb, who was innocent, and now his sin is on the lamb, and he slays it. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus, how he was innocent. He was that lamb, and he was slain for us. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure. Not only does that say that he's pure, but I love this. It says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Those are the qualities of the Lord Jesus, and then when he returns, we will also be changed, and we will be like him. The word lovely, literally translated, means friendly towards, or pleasing, maybe, or acceptable. Jesus is pleasing to us and to God, an acceptable sacrifice. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of God comes and rests on him in the form of a dove, and then a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's pleasing and he's lovely. Of good report. He's well spoken of. He's reputable. I don't think anything else but the King James translate this as of good report. But I want to just contrast that and maybe help you understand that. But the contrast from 1 Samuel 2, verses 22-24. This is speaking of Eli. And he's speaking to his sons, where his sons were wicked and they were supposed to be serving, doing priestly duties, but Eli says he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." So this is a bad report. He did not hear good things spoken of about his sons. He heard of their evil deeds. But to contrast that, Jesus is well spoken of. He's of good reputation. He's of good report. Nothing evil, at least not truthfully, can be spoken about the Lord Jesus. He also can never fail. He has a perfect reputation. So Paul says, if there is any virtue or anything praiseworthy, the Lord Jesus is praiseworthy. He's worthy of our praise. For he conquered sin and death. He is the perfect man, and one day we shall be like him without sin. I am so comforted with the thought that one day we will be changed, that we won't struggle with sin anymore. We won't be slave to sin. We won't be in these bodies. And we won't struggle with fears or worries or doubts. But one day we shall see him face to face. Psalms 17:15 says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." So let us be comforted as we think on these things, the things which we've learned and received and heard and saw in Paul and Christ and all our brothers and sisters. He says, let us do these things, and the God of peace will be with us. Just give thanks. Father, thank you for this time to speak and share what's on my heart. I pray that all of us would think and meditate on the Lord Jesus, on his person, on his qualities. I thank you for who he is. I thank you for his sinlessness. I thank you that one day we shall be changed and we shall be like him. I pray that you would fill our lives with the fragrance of who he is, that we would be servants as we heard this morning, that we would not be selfish, but we would learn to serve others, that we would put to death the deeds of our flesh, and that we would live to serve you, that we would be changed and we would love you. I pray that you would draw our hearts toward him tonight and the rest of the week. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening. Now, I like to speak on the coming of the Lord. So turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And we'll read a few passages, and then I'll say a few things about it. Now, actually, some of the things that Daniel already alluded to, and they will come up again, so the Lord can emphasize certain aspects tonight in what is being said. So we'll read Romans 13, and we'll start at verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Verse 10. "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And then over to Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read verse 10. Revelation 3, verse 10. And this is a promise that is given to the Philadelphian church, which is actually a church that didn't get reprimanded about anything. And so the Lord says to that church, he gives them this promise, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And then Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and starting at verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now just turn back to Romans 13, and we'll just look at some of these verses. So I just want to speak on the Lord's coming and how the Lord's coming should affect our lives today. Because the Lord's coming, especially this passage here in Romans 13, is given to us in view of how we live our lives today. Now, you might sometimes wonder, now, why do we do all these things? What is the big goal here? What's the big picture here? What are we living for? Well, the big picture is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we have this tendency, we become very focused on our own immediate circumstances. And our life is just, you know, it's about all the stuff you do every day, and you lose sight of the big picture. But this passage, and I noticed that not so long ago, that most passages that speak about the Lord's coming are given in the context of warfare. You see that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. That also there it mentions about the armor that we are to put on. And the same in this passage here in Romans 13. We are to put on the armor of light. And so in view of that, when you think of that picture of having on the armor of God, that is actually the armor that we will also have when we will accompany the Lord Jesus when he comes on the clouds of heaven, when we are already with him. It talks there about the armies of the Lord Jesus, the armies of the Lamb. And we'll look at that in a minute. And so here there's basically four thoughts that I was thinking of here. The first one, in relation to being ready as the army of God, as God's people, is we are to be marked by love for one another. Now, you see the same thought in 1 Peter 4, that what an army, what we should be as God's people is band together. This is one of the strategies of the enemy when you fight an army, is to divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. If the devil can divide us, if he can scatter the enemy, then we're weak. And you know, it's like the saying goes, stand together. How does it say? How do we say? United we stand, divided we fall. Okay, so we need one another. So what does it say here, verse 8 to verse 10? I only read two verses for the sake of time. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. You know, sometimes we live in an age where there is tremendous emphasis on individuality, individualism. A lot of Christians, the biggest church today, you know what the biggest church today is? Computer church. Internet church. There's nothing wrong in watching stuff online. There's nothing wrong. But let it not be instead of actually gathering together. That's not right. I mean, a few years ago, we couldn't do anything than that. But, you know, there's churches today and assemblies too that they're still continuing their meetings. Rather than meeting here, they're still meeting online. That's a losing strategy. You know why? Because it divides God's people. You're scattered. That's a losing strategy. Now, if you can do that in addition to the meetings, and if you're sick and you're not able to come, that's a wonderful blessing that you can enjoy. That's great. But don't let it be an excuse for staying home. And so, it talks here about loving one another. If you don't want to gather with God's people, how can we say that we love one another? You don't want anything to do with it. Let's say if I'm never home, and how can I still claim that I love my family if I'm never home? Okay, so God's family, the church is God's family. So if we love one another, we want to be with one another. Now, I know it's challenging by times, as the saying goes, to dwell above with saints we love is glory. To dwell below with saints we know is another story. Okay, so I get that. But, you know, we need to realize that we need one another. And so we will see that, because all these principles that are mentioned in this passage in Romans 13 are found in Revelation 19. We're preparing. This is training ground for the time to come. And so we need one another. We need to band together. And so love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And these verses there, verse 9 there, emphasizes the second part of the law. That is, those commandments, those five commandments, that is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. And so it's not just loving God, it's also loving your neighbor. And then in this particular case, loving your fellow believers. Now the second thing is, in verse 11, we need to awake out of sleep. You can't have, an army needs to be alert. Awake out of sleep. Now there's many things which can put us spiritually to sleep. Now if you're a Christian, you have life. So you're not spiritually dead then, but we can still be sleeping. You remember that parable of the Lord Jesus of the 10 virgins. It's not just the 5 that fell asleep. They all slumbered and slept. They all fell asleep. And so we need to be watching and praying. That's what the Lord Jesus say. Watch and pray. We need to be spiritually alert. Now there's many things that can put us spiritually to sleep. Just being focused on your own little surroundings. Not think about the big picture. A soldier needs to be aware of what's going on. Be aware of the battle that he is in. We are in a battle. And I'm afraid a lot of Christians are not, and I say this of myself too, often I don't think about this. That this is a spiritual battle. And so we need to think of what is the purpose of life. A lot of Christians, they just float along in life. They have no purpose for living, it seems. You're not focused. We need to be focused. We need to be living for the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other things we do, our job, that's all necessary. Because in our job, we should also be focused on Christ. There is not this dual kind of life. Everything is sacred in the Christian life. There is not the secular and the sacred. God is just as interested in what we do on Monday morning as we do on Sunday morning. Everything is sacred in the life of the Christian. And so, some of the things that can put us to sleep is like addictions. That's sleeping. Sleeping behind the wheel. And we need to awake out of sleep. And why is this? Because our salvation, and here the word salvation here is the salvation of our body. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's referring to the redemption of our body. When you read the word salvation, of course we have the salvation of our souls. In that sense, we are saved already. But the salvation of when the Lord Jesus comes and he takes us to be with himself, then we are saved from the presence of sin. That is the salvation that is mentioned here. And so he says, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What does that mean? Well, I got saved in 1979. That's 45 years ago. It was actually about in September. 45 years ago. Well, today, it's closer to the Lord's coming than 45 years ago. And so, and Paul said that 2,000 years ago. So they lived with the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Imminent, that is, that he can come at any time. For our salvation is nearer than we first believed. So if Paul said that 2,000 years ago, how much more today for us? Then he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. This is the spiritual night. This is the spiritual night. The day is at hand, that is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is preceded by the morning star. When I first found that out, what the morning star is actually a planet Venus. In my bedroom at that time, I think I've said that before here, was at that time on the east side of the house. And that morning I woke up at 5 o'clock and the first thing I thought of was the morning star. I opened the curtain and there it was. The planet Venus. At a very dark point in the night, just before the dawn, the morning star appeared. The sign of the coming day. The day of the Lord starts with the great tribulation. And the Old Testament speaks of that day of the Lord, of a day of gloominess, of darkness, a day that you should not desire if you're not saved. And so that day for us is preceded by the morning star. That's the rapture. That's the rapture. It's interesting that the Old Testament ends with the Lord Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. That is, his coming on the Mount of Olives. And the New Testament ends with the Lord Jesus and his coming as the morning star. That's the difference. And so the first one is banding together in love. The second one, awaking out of sleep. The third one is, verse 12, halfway, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Casting off the works of darkness. We need sanctification in our lives. Cast off everything that is marked by the world. Worldliness. That can come in many ways, and that's described in verse 13. Revelry, drunkenness, lewdness and lust, but also strife and envy. It's not just all those outward sins, but it's also those inward sins. Are you an angry person marked by strife and envy? Bitterness. Those are the works of darkness. We need to cast those off. And then he says, put on the armor of light. And that is, in verse 14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty well the same thing. Putting on the armor of light. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. He is, it's that armor that we are to put on. Putting on Christ. We heard Daniel speak about these qualities that we are to think about. These are the qualities of the Lord Jesus himself. And so we are to be marked by that. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be everything in your life. Recognize him in Scripture. Feed on him. Meditate on his word. Read it. Meditate on him. Worship him. Not just praying and asking, but worship him. If you don't know what to pray, you can always thank him for something. And so, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Revelation 3. And I just want to touch on this promise. We don't have a lot of time. But it says here, verse 10. So the Lord Jesus there, he gives this promise. A promise. It's not a threat. It's a promise. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, that is to keep going on for me, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, this hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's the great tribulation. Actually, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, or something very similar, is found a number of times in the book of Revelation. It's actually found 7 times in the book of Revelation, at least 7 times. And it always refers to the unbelievers in each instance. You can look them up for yourself. The first one is found here in chapter 3, verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth are the unbelievers. And what does the Lord Jesus say here? He says, I will keep you not just from the trial, but from the hour of trial. That is, I will keep you from the time when that trial will come. That's what it means. That's a promise. Now, let's say if the Lord Jesus meant that we still had to go through that time of the great tribulation, but that he would keep us safe in that tribulation, would that be a promise? Hardly. Because if you read the book of Revelation, about half the world's population will die during that time, at least. So a lot of people will die, at least half the world's population. And the Great Tribulation will affect everybody. All people that live on the earth at that time will be affected. So to say that we go through the Great Tribulation and then say that it will not affect Christians if we were to go through the Great Tribulation, it just doesn't, that can be. And how would that be a promise to us if the Lord would let us go through the Great Tribulation and then say that he would keep us in that Great Tribulation? That would be more of a threat. That would be more of That wouldn't be a comforting thought at all. And yet the Lord's coming in the New Testament is always given as a comforting thought. Therefore, comfort one another with these things, with these words. That's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And so the Lord keeps us, will keep us from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. That's a promise. He has given us that promise. He is coming for us as the morning star. Now, that doesn't mean that we will not have trial of other sorts. But that trial that will come in the great tribulation, that is a judgment of God. That is the wrath of God on the world. Is God going to judge his church? No, he's not. He's not going to judge his church in the sense of the way he judges the world. He's, you know, we will stand before the, what is it, for the judgment seat of Christ, but that's not God's wrath. But today, we can experience the wrath of man, that is persecution. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But that's tribulation that comes from persecution. That's the context there. But here in the book of Revelation, it's the tribulation that comes, which is the wrath of God. And so, then turn to Revelation 19, and we'll look at a few things. It says there, pick up a few things there. In verse 6, there's a great multitude in heaven. So this is a vision in heaven. And they say, hallelujah. It's actually found three times in this, from verse 1 to verse 6. Three times, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then he talks about the marriage of the Lamb has come, verse 7. And his wife has made herself ready. Now the Lamb is the Lord Jesus. The wife of the Lamb is the bride of Christ. It says in chapter 21, verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Who's that? That's the church. The church, there is a love relationship between the church and the Lamb. The church and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus and the church. There's a love relationship. And this church is not just me or just you. No, it's us together. You see how this thought of togetherness comes back here? How important it is to get ready for that time when we will be together? How can we say, I don't need God's people today, when we will be all together in eternity? We need one another. Whether you want, if you say that you don't need God's people, that's very prideful. Because God, most of the blessings that are given in the New Testament are given to the church as a whole. Of course, we can enjoy them individually, but it's given to us as a whole. The church is corporate, is the corporate body of Christ. And so his wife has made herself ready. Now, what's going to happen after the rapture of the church? We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will not come into condemnation, but we will be judged for what we have done in the body. You can read that in 2 Corinthians 5 and a few other, Romans 14 and so on. And so we will not be judged for our sins because the Lord Jesus died for our sins. That judgment is all over. But we will be judged for what we have done in our body. And whatever was not done for Christ will burn, and whatever is done for him will receive rewards. And then it says here, then the marriage of the Lamb has come. That will happen in heaven after the rapture, just before the Lord comes on the clouds of heaven. And his wife has made herself ready. Now notice verse 8. And to her, that is to the wife, to the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So what we're doing right now, we're actually sowing, if you can say that. We're helping to make the bridal gown. How are we doing? The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, of course, the church is called here a number of different names. First of all, she's called the wife and the bride. She's called saints. And then if you go down to verse 14, it says armies. So there again, you find that armies, they followed him on white horses. So there's different names used for that same company of people. Of course, they're all metaphors, but they all portray something of what the church will be alongside the Lord Jesus. So when the Lord Jesus comes for the rapture, that can be at any moment. In the next 5 minutes, could happen. It's imminent. That means it could happen at any time. When that happens, from that moment on, we will be with the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus said in 1 Thessalonians 4, then we will be with the Lord. And John 14 says the same thing. But from the Lord Jesus, he doesn't stay in heaven. After about 7 years, he will come back and he will descend on the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall see him. He will come as the Son of Righteousness. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That's where he will appear. He will destroy his enemies. Actually, verse 11, if you want to read that in chronological order, then verse 11 comes chronologically after chapter 16, verse 16. And that passage talks about the Battle of Armageddon. He gathers all the armies of the world. Now think about it. That's not just the Iranians and the Russians. That's the Americans, the Europeans. All the armies of the world. They're all will be against him. And you know, we see things happening today in the Middle East. And of course, it could next, you know, in a few months, it could all settle down to, you know, pretty quiet again. But we know the focus is on the Middle East. That's where the focus is going to be. And there are a lot of things happening today that show that the end times, towards the end times, the hatred for the Jews is one of them. It's hard to explain. You can not explain why people hate the Jews so much. People protesting all over the place against what Israel is doing. But are they protesting about 700,000 to 1 million people have been killed in the Ukraine so far? Most people don't even know that. 500,000 people have been killed in the war in Syria. Did anybody protest about that? People, the leaders there are using poison gas on their own people. You don't hear that people don't protest about it. They protest against the Jews. Kill the Jews. Kill the Jews. That's what they're saying. Because God has a future for the Jews. And one of the reasons why I believe, the reason why I believe that God will fulfill his promises towards Israel, it's not because Israel is faithful. They're not faithful. Because it says in Ezekiel 36 and many other places, because I will do so for my great name's sake, because he has promised. And if God will not fulfill his promises towards Israel, how can we be so sure that God will fulfill his promises towards us? And so there is a distinction between Israel and the church. But at this point in time, the Lord Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven. His bride, his church, his saints will be with him. And his name is the Word of God. His name is faithful and true, verse 11. And in the righteousness, Daniel mentioned that, he judges and makes war. He came the first time as a Savior. The second time he will come as a judge. And then we see in verse 19, at that time there will be the beast. You can read that in chapter 13. The beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. The Antichrist and the false prophet. And God, there won't even be a battle. I mean, there's no friction there. It's a done deal right from the beginning. All those little nuclear bombs, they're not going to do anything against the Lord Jesus. We have a powerful God. Our Savior, he is the winner. He is the victor. And he will take the beast and the false prophet and cast them alive into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. But we will follow on white horses. That's why we need to be awake. That day is coming. When the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, that's not when the story ends for us. That's the beginning of the end. We still have a great future ahead. A lot of Christians forget that. That's why we also look forward to the second coming, that is on the clouds of heaven. We not only look forward to the rapture, yes, that's where it all starts, but we also look forward to seeing Jesus Christ vindicated. Now think about this. The early Christians, they were a persecuted bunch. Did you know that a lot of Christians today who are persecuted, they are fervently expecting the Lord Jesus, because they're looking forward for vindication, for seeing the rights of the Lord Jesus filling the earth. The Lord Jesus will come, and he will set everything right. That's what I'm looking for too. I'm not just looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming for the church. Yes, that's where it starts. That's what I'm waiting for. But I'm also looking forward to come together with God's church, with the Lord Jesus and his church on the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall see him. All the enemies of him will bite the dust, and the Lord Jesus will come. Are you looking forward to that? Are we living for that moment? Jesus can come today. Now notice, I want to finish with that.